As we were singing this morning, the thought came to my mind, week after week, often the songs preach the sermon. The songs that we sing preach the sermon. And so I asked Sean, I said, so you looked at my text this morning to know what songs to pick, right? And he goes, no, didn't look at it. Okay, so the songs with the help of the Holy Spirit preaches the sermon is what ends up happening. This morning, before I pray, I'm going to pray first. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you for this written word that we can put in our hands and study and apply to our lives. I pray that you would help me to preach what you'd have me to preach this morning, nothing more, nothing less, and that you would give us ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this text this morning in 2 Thessalonians, feel free to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5. There's a couple of themes that I want you to listen for during the sermon. Just listen for these themes start to pop up, and you'll go, oh yeah, he mentioned that at the beginning before he started to preach. One is, what does it mean to be worthy of being part of the kingdom? What's it mean to be worthy to be part of God's kingdom? Who's worthy for the kingdom? Another one, and this is a major theme through this section we're going to talk about today, is God's purposes in suffering. There's many people who have a misunderstanding about why God allows suffering to happen in our lives. And we're going to address that today through this passage. And then the third theme is kind of, what are the evidences of true faith? What are the evidences of true faith in a person as opposed to false faith or unbelief or misunderstanding about what faith is? What are the evidences of true faith? So this morning, the title is Encouragement in Trials, and the key word is worthy. And as we said last week, as we opened this letter and started to study it, the theme of the letter is steadfastness while waiting for the coming of Christ. Steadfastness while waiting for the coming of Christ. And there was some confusion in that church, and Paul's going to address that, and we'll address that more in a couple of weeks. And the key verses for this book really are verses 15 through 17. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So I'd like to read the text this morning, and I want to add the verses that Steve had from last week, just for context. It's only the first four verses, but Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Here's our text for today. Sorry, it's a little bit small, but I wanted to get it on one page. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What a great passage this morning. Somewhat technical, somewhat, pray that I don't get too teachy and whatever that word would be, where you go, he's just given us a lecture that there's a lot of good application in here, but we have to get through what he's saying in a logical way. This was a church that was being persecuted. They were suffering. They were experiencing trials. In fact, between the first and second letter to Thessalonians, maybe 3 to 6 months, maybe a year at most between the two letters, persecution may have actually increased. And we'll see in a couple weeks what that persecution was about and what they were struggling with. But Paul had high praise for this church. He says, your church, you are on the right track. You are doing some good things. He so much so that he boasted in them. We say, don't boast. Don't boast about yourself. Don't. He was so proud of this church, he actually boasted about them to the other churches. He was proud of their growth in their faith, and it was evidenced by four things. This kind of review from last week, there's four things that he noticed about this church that was worthy of talking to other churches about. The first thing he said was they were a church of redeemed believers. They were a church of redeemed believers. If you look at verse 1, he says, they were in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to a Christian church of redeemed believers. That's one of the things he could boast about. The second thing, he said, their faith was growing. Verse 3, their faith was growing. Your faith is growing, not just a little bit. He says, your faith is growing abundantly. Your faith is growing abundantly. The report had come back to him that they had continued to grow in their faith, and it was growing in spite of persecution. In spite of persecution. I think there's a principle here right off the top that is so important as it relates to suffering and persecution and trials and difficulties, and that is persecution destroys false faith. Persecution destroys false faith, but it strengthens true faith. Persecution will cause some people to shrink away from the truth of the Bible, actually stop believing the Bible, actually walk away from the church, actually walk away from being with their brothers and sisters. Persecution can destroy false faith, but it strengthens true faith. Remember when Jesus was foretelling Peter's denial? Jesus said in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, but what does he do? He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What an amazing thing that Jesus is praying for you, true believer, that your faith won't fail. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how difficult things are right now. Jesus is praying for you right now, just like he prayed for Simon Peter, that your faith would not fail. Their faith was growing. That's another evidence that they're a church worth being proud of or boasting about. The third thing, your love for each other is growing. Your love for each other is growing. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's evidenced in our body here. The love we have, the care, concern we have for one another. For Tim to pop up and say, I got to pray right now for Julissa and for John and Joanne. That's the love of the body just on display. You know, just prompted by the Holy Spirit. Nobody said, Tim, you're assigned to pray today for this situation. And he just said, Holy Spirit prompts him to go. That's love in action in a body. Writing letters to Julissa, it's going to be love in action. Participating in the garage sale, love in action. All those kind of things. Your love for each other is growing. And fourthly, they are steadfast in persecution. Persecution wasn't going away. It was getting more difficult and harder. He says, it was growing, it was a growing, caring, sacrificial church, and they were steadfast in persecution. Your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. Steadfastness, again, the theme of the book, being steadfast. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul has already complimented them for their steadfastness. He says, your steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you hoping in? You hoping that suffering will go away? Well, that would be good. He says, but your steadfastness of hope is actually in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm hopeful. I'm excited that you're being courageous while you're suffering. Now, in the verses this morning, in verses 5 to 10, Paul focuses on the area where a Christian often is tempted to give up, and that's the area of suffering. Sometimes you want to throw in the towel. It's hard to give up. In order to guard our hearts against the temptation to turn away from Jesus when we suffer, We must have a proper perspective on suffering and trials. You know, I love Jerry Bridges in his book, The Practice of Godliness. He says this, in God, in his infinite wisdom, God allows trials in order to develop perseverance in us and to cause us to fix our hopes on the glory that is yet to be revealed. Our faith and perseverance can grow only under the pain of trial. Pretty bold statement. Our faith and perseverance can grow only under the pain of trial. It's easy for us to see sufferings as a negative situation, or even as a judgment from God for our failures or for our sins. In these next few verses, Paul is going to help us get the right perspective on suffering. And so our outline this morning falls into four pieces, and I'll put this up briefly, and then I'll have each one of the points as we go. We're going to talk about God's purpose in persecution and suffering. Why does God allow? Why does God bring suffering our way? Secondly, rest for the persecuted. Rest for the persecuted in verse 7. Then he's going to talk about punishment. Punishment for the wicked, how the wicked will be punished. And then finally, in verse 10, glory from God's people. So it's kind of a logical progression, as Paul would do, to take us through these passages. So first thing we'll look at is God's purpose in persecution and suffering. Go back to verses 5 and 6. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. What is this judgment that Paul is referring to, and what evidence should there be for us? There's different views on what judgment is being talked about in these verses. Some commentators think that this speaks all of a future judgment. It's all in the future that this is going to happen. But Paul seems to be describing something more than just future. It reads more like a present judgment when he was writing it, a present judgment from God. So what does the term judgment mean? When most of us hear the word judgment, we think of something negative. Maybe someone was unfair to you and judged you harshly or wrongly, or maybe you've had a bad experience of someone's negative judgment of your life, how you run your life and your situation, and we see that as negative. But if you happen to be in a court of law, or if you go into a court of law, what does the judge actually do? He passes judgment. He passes judgment. Sometimes it's a guilty verdict and you pay the fine or you go to jail. But sometimes the judge is standing in front of you and he pronounces a not guilty verdict. And that judgment is positive, righteous, releasing when you're not guilty. So God's judgment has both aspects to it. We tend to focus on the negative part of God's judgment, but there's both aspects. There's the positive and the negative. God's judgment can be righteous and just and freeing for us. Or his judgment can be condemning and painful and ultimately, as we'll see, full of wrath. So the remaining verses before us today describe what God's judgment will be like when Jesus returns, it says in verse 8, to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 says that they're going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Boy, that's indeed negative judgment. But on that day, he renders that judgment, he says, there are some who are going to be glorifying him. The saints are going to be glorifying him on that day. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So let's go back to verse 5 where he explains what God is doing in their persecution and suffering. Why is it happening? He says in verse 5, it is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Their suffering is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, their current suffering is evidence that God had judged rightly, and they're indeed his people. They're Christ followers. That's the exact opposite of what we usually think of when we're suffering. Our reflexive reaction often is, God is angry with me, God's upset, or he's paying me back for something I did wrong. If you and I continue to trust God through trials, suffering and difficult times, it's actually the perseverance of faith in trials that is the evidence that God's judgment has been passed on you, and you're actually part of his kingdom, he says. That judgment that he passes on you is said, I'm judged not guilty, and I'm part of his kingdom. That's the kind of judgment you want. At first reading, it all looks future. The present experience of judgment in the life of the believer will be consummated at the last day when Christ returns, but it seems like there's an already and a not yet aspect that he's speaking about. We know that God's judgment already started at the cross, but the judgment continues through history, and it's going to consummate at the second coming of Christ. Paul is saying that if you're a Christian, you've been judged rightly and declared righteous. And if our suffering is evidence of being worthy of God's kingdom, then that should really change the way we view suffering and trials and difficulty. Rather than throwing in the towel and giving up, and we can continue to trust the Lord, believing that God is for us. This is where so many people in so many churches get it wrong, where they think that we are promised freedom and not being involved in any suffering at all. No suffering. If you're suffering, you did something wrong. You did something wrong. He says, no, you're probably doing exactly the right thing if you're suffering and experience trials. It shows your evidence that you're part of his kingdom. The church in Thessalonica was steadfast and faithful in the face of suffering. That's true for us also. God calls us. He grants us grace. In the midst of trials, we're to remain steadfast and faithful. He says, we're worthy of the kingdom and have been declared righteous. This judgment, although is going to be fully realized at the second coming, is bound up in history right now. So in the midst of suffering and trials, he says, your suffering, your trials, their suffering, their trials, God is demonstrating that you're worthy of his kingdom. That should change our perspective on suffering and trials. Suffering and trials are actually an evidence of God's grace, not his anger. And this is a concept that people have a difficult time with, but Paul was very free to talk about that this isn't, he says in Philippians 1, it's that the suffering you're going through is actually an evidence that you're saved, that it's an evidence, a sign of their salvation. Remember Paul and Barnabas, that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. James says, count it all joy when you experience trials. And since you sang some hymns this morning, I'll just add one more. We won't sing it, but how firm a foundation when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He's making you fit for the kingdom through difficulty and through hardship. And as Jerry Bridges says, that's how we grow. That's how we grow. Pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson kind of summarizes it in one sentence. Do I learn through dark providences? Providences are suffering and trials. Do I learn through suffering and trials, or simply relieved when they're over? Oh, I'm glad that's behind me. He said that in his book, Healthy Christian Growth. The way how firm a foundation, and Paul is writing in Sinclair Ferguson, this is viewing suffering through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God poured out his wrath for Jesus. God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. All of our sins were nailed to the cross, past, present, and future. Not part of them, all of them. All of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ on the cross. Not part of his wrath. He's not saving some of that wrath back for you. If you're a Christian, all of it. So whatever suffering or affliction we're experiencing right now, whatever's wearing you down, those things are not God's wrath. That was taken care of at the cross, completely and fully. When you and I suffer by faith, trusting God, we can be confident that God is on our side, that he loves us, and that he knows what he's doing beyond our ability to see. I know each of you have experienced that in your own life. This suffering you're going through is beyond what I can see. I don't see where this is going. I don't understand what you're doing. I'm in the middle of it. But we know that he's doing something beyond what we can see. So the gospel should transform our view of suffering. Paul wants our perspective and theirs on suffering to be informed by the cross. He says, secondly, there's rest for the persecuted. Rest for the persecuted. And to grant relief or rest to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. According to the scriptures, there's only two destinies. There's heaven and there's hell. The way is narrow, as we sang. Heaven or hell, and our destination is directly connected to Jesus. There's no other connection. Heaven or hell is connected to Jesus. John 3:16 is the most familiar verse in the whole Bible, for God so loved the world. You know it. He says, whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. The eternal life only comes to those who believe, those who have faith in Christ. But sometimes we stop right there, and we don't read 16 and 17, or 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, plainly stated, if we do not believe, we're condemned. The wrath of God will remain on us, and we will perish in our sins. As a Christian, we know this world is not our final destination. Pilgrims traveling through, this is not our final destination. If you're a Christian, you can look forward to another world, another kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth. And Jesus is making that for those who are his. If you're not trusting Jesus and looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, then that will not be your final destination. It's only two destinations. So how is it that we're accepted by God and yet still suffer? How is it that we're accepted by God and yet we still suffer? What's going to happen to those who oppose our faith and oppose the church? He's going to address this in verses 6 through 10. He says, this is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There's a future judgment for which we must be prepared. We can read verse 7 and to grant relief, and we can think, oh, God's promised us relief right now. No, he says, no, I grant you relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You may have to endure suffering and hardship all the way until you go home to be with Jesus or until he comes back. There's a future judgment, though, for those. That leads to our third point, punishment for the wicked. Three questions. When will this judgment take place? He's going to answer that. Who is going to be judged? And what will happen at this judgment? So we're going to unpack these one at a time in verses 7 through 9. So first of all, when will this judgment take place? Paul says this final judgment will happen when Jesus returns from heaven to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord is revealed from heaven. It's called the second coming of Christ. The judgment has already started in part. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he says in 2:16, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. It should say at last. At last. God's wrath has already come upon those who were persecuting the Thessalonian church, those who opposed the church. But this verse has the idea that it's still to come. It's already begun, but it's still to come. Paul has written something similar in Romans 1:18, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who have suppressed the truth in their wickedness. So there's a twofold aspect to this judgment on the wicked. Just as Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross, and it's going to be finished when he returns, there's a judgment resting now on the ungodly, and that judgment is going to be fully realized when Christ returns. So when will this judgment take place? When Christ returns at his second coming. Who's going to be judged? The first thing that comes to your mind is all the people that did bad things to us are going to be judged. But no, believers and unbelievers will be judged. Believers and unbelievers. Both those who believe in Jesus and those who do not will be judged. Paul has already said in verse 5 that those who believe in Jesus, those who have a growing faith, an increasing love, and a steadfast hope, have already been judged and found worthy of the kingdom. But in verses 6 through 9, Paul is describing a judgment that is wholly negative. It's a future judgment. It's for those who have rejected Jesus. In this future judgment, there's going to be punishment, very real punishment, inflicted. Verse 6 says that there's a judgment coming for those who afflicted the Thessalonians. He's encouraging them. He said, be encouraged. There's a judgment coming for those who are inflicting punishment on you right now. In fact, in verse 6, it says, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. We're so tempted to take matters into our own hands. Tempted to give a road rage story or something here where you want to take matters into your own hands when somebody cuts you off on the road. And Paul helps us in Romans 12 with road rage and every other type of thing where we'd want to take vengeance. Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't repay evil for evil. He says that in verse 17 and verse 19. He says, don't avenge yourselves because, it says, we're to leave the wrath of God, leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So judgment and affliction is coming for the ungodly. That should be an encouragement to the Thessalonians and to us. You're not being treated fairly right now. You're being unjustly accused. You're under persecution. You're under trial. Judgment is coming. However afflicted people have been treated by others, that will be the judgment given back to them. There's also another group in verse 8 who are going to be judged. Those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Thessalonians, not just the ones that are picking on you and giving you grief right now, there's judgment coming for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So it's not just to those who have actively rejected and are persecuting the church, but those who have not obeyed and believed the gospel. Some have said, you've heard this over the years, been a Christian for any length of time, I'm going to accept Jesus into my heart so that I have fire insurance. So what's fire insurance mean? So that I won't go to hell. I'm going to accept Jesus in my heart so I can get to heaven. I need fire insurance so I won't go to hell. A person may pray a prayer just because they don't want to go to hell, and that's not a new thing. I was doing some research. They didn't call it fire insurance back in the 1600s, but that's what he was talking about. One of these guys, one of these old dead guys, said, our faith in Christ must not be constrained for the fear of damnation, for fear of going to hell, without any heart, without any hearty love and desire towards the enjoyment of him. Not like many that care for nothing in Christ, but only deliverance from hell. I don't care about the church. I don't care about the things of God. I just want fire insurance so I won't go to hell. He says, and that was back in the 1600s, and it's still happening today. Somebody might say, I don't need to grow in my faith. I've said the prayer, so now I'm safe. I won't go to hell. We can't say that we believe in Christ and never participate in his church. If a person is counted among the righteous, the local church is a treasure to them. They have to, they want to be part of the local church. And a true believer in Christ is concerned about their soul. They want to grow in grace. They want to grow in godliness. Here's the question that each one of us needs to ask. Will you be a follower of Christ 10 years from now, 20 years from now, or however long it takes for God to finish his work in you before he calls you home? Being a truly born-again Christian, a Christ follower, is more than saying a little prayer. Friday night, Lou and I watched a short documentary about Billy Graham. And those of you that are familiar with him, he led thousands and thousands of people in a short prayer at his evangelistic meetings, walking them through the process of acknowledging their sin, of asking for forgiveness, and by faith accepting God's free gift of salvation. We saw that on the screen over and over again where he was calling people to faith in Christ and praying the prayer with them. But what followed that prayer? They don't often show that in the clips. He would say, Those that are near you, I can't do a Billy Graham, those that are near you have some literature for you. You get that piece of literature and you read that and then you go get plugged into a local church where the Bible is preached. That always followed that simple prayer. He never stopped with that. If we stop with somebody who just says the simple prayer, what's the evidence that it's true faith? Plugging into a local church, growing in grace and godliness. Our faith must grow, our love must increase, he says, and our hope must remain steadfast to be truly part of his forever family. So, then the final question, what will happen at this judgment? What is it going to look like? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's warrior, that's war talk. He's coming back with his mighty angels. These mighty angels will come with him at his second coming. It says, verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. This is military language. This is not the little puffy angel you see in the Bible bookstore or in the little catalog you can get that shows the little Jesus that you put on, or the angel that you put on your dashboard or on, none of that. He's coming as a mighty warrior with his angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance. He's coming with his army. Those who have believed and obeyed the gospel are safe, but those who have not will experience and suffer the full fury of this king. When Jesus came the first time, he came in humility and love and grace. He came to ransom and to save you and me. He died on the cross for rebels just like us. You were in the hands of the enemy, and he rescued you, like we heard from Ephesians this morning. He rescued you. He ransomed you from the enemy. When he comes a second time, Paul says that he's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh, people want Jesus to be nice and meek and mild and a Jesus of love, but not a Jesus of wrath and judgment. But on a day, right now is the day of salvation, but on a day, he's going to come with vengeance and with wrath. And he says in verse 9, this description of this punishment, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The topic of that word eternal destruction has been controversial over the years during the church, and sometimes in our time too. Well, I won't even go into that. But yeah, there's some who had preached that. Is Paul speaking about eternal and everlasting judgment, or is he talking about the destruction and annihilation of unbelievers? Eventually, it'll all stop for them and they'll be annihilated. We don't have time this morning to fully unpack both of those views, whether it's eternal. But when you interpret Scripture with Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, Paul is describing an eternal, conscious, everlasting punishment. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 5 when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jewish teaching around that time spoke of eternal punishment. So in the present context, the reference to separation from the Lord is of little significance if these punishments are not, those that are being punished are not conscious of their separation from God. The Old Testament supports this view too. In fact, part of this is taken from Isaiah 66. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance is a quote from Isaiah 66:15. You go down a couple of verses in 66:24. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. That's eternal, unending judgment and punishment. The place of unending punishment is called hell. Not a popular topic in some churches. They would say, if you just don't talk about sin and hell, more people would come to church. That's not the whole gospel. That's a false gospel to not talk about hell and not talk about sin and not talk about separation from God. Wayne Grudem says, hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. What a terrifying description. It's eternal, it's conscious, and its punishment. When someone says flippantly, "I want to go to hell because all my buddies are going to be there." You've heard that over the years. "I want to go to hell because that's all my drinking friends are going to be there." They casually dismiss that whole idea of eternal conscious punishment. People don't like to talk about death, and sometimes they excuse it away with comments like that because they don't want to talk about that. I pray that when we have our garage sale, that there are gospel opportunities to talk to people. You may not get to preach the whole gospel to them, but just the love of Christ and why we're doing the garage sale and what the purpose of going to Mongolia is and the love of Christ that would send six of our people from here over there to help and what they're going to be doing. You can do that. I can do that. We can get out of our comfort zone, right? And do that. So for those who suffer punishment, they will not behold the glory of the Lord. No grace on that day, just His fury and just His wrath. Unbelievers will be cast away from the only source of grace and eternal truth, and that's Jesus Christ. As is often the case, Paul lays out the bad news in his letters before he gives us the good news. And R.C. Sproul, in his book, Saved from What?, says this. We have to understand, it's kind of a paraphrase, we have to understand what we are saved from before we can fully appreciate the full joy of salvation. One of the benefits of taking communion every Sunday is to reflect on what you have been saved from. Where would you be without Christ? Where would your trajectory have taken you without Christ? What have you been saved from? And then you can fully appreciate when you take the elements what you are saved to. The good news is that if you're a Christian, you're saved from God's wrath, His fury, His vengeance, because it was completely poured out on Jesus on the cross. That terrible event in the future is actually going to be a cause of glory for us. It's a glorious event for true believers. And just briefly, the fourth point, glory from God's people, verse 10. When He comes on that day, to be glorified in His saints, that's you and I if you know Christ, to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Paul's hope and prayer, and mine for you as well, is that you will be included in those who will be able to glorify Jesus at His second coming and will be able to marvel for eternity at everything that He's done. So the question this morning, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, by faith, you can trust Him today for salvation. Today could be your day of salvation. If you know Him, Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians and to us is, continue to grow in steadfast hope. Be steadfast, he says. That steadfastness, the struggles, the difficulties that you're going through, and you're remaining steadfast is actually an evidence that you're worthy of His kingdom. It's an unbelievable thought. You're worthy of His kingdom because you're suffering hardship today. Amazing thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clear truth of Scripture that tells us that we're not promised as Christians that everything is going to be easy, no problems, everything that's broken is going to be made right. It will be on a day, but not right now. And right now, trials and difficulties and hardships are fitting us for the kingdom, making us worthy of the kingdom. We want to be a church and individuals within a church that are worthy of Your kingdom. Give us the boldness to proclaim Your kingdom to other people, the truth that You died on the cross, that You rose again, and that salvation is freely available to any who believe in You. In Jesus' name, amen.